Matthew 24, I'm just going to read this evening, verse 21 down to verse 31. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray again, shall we? Gracious Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, which, Lord God, as we often remind ourselves, Lord God, this is your word. It's not simply the writings of men. Men wrote it down, but as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that they did. And since you're a God of whom it's impossible that you should lie, Lord God, we receive your word as your absolute truth, Lord God, and we thank you for it, and we thank you that, Lord God, it tells us of things that happened in the past, Lord God, and what it says about things that happened in the past, Lord God, we know to be absolute truth. It tells us, Lord God, about the present day that we live in, and it even reveals things concerning the future. And Lord God, what it says about the future is just as reliable as what it tells us about the past, because this is your word and it is without error. And Father God, as we consider these things this evening, dealing with events that are in the future, we recognize also there's an application for us. And so we pray that, Lord, you will come by your Holy Spirit again, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and our minds particularly. And Lord God, that we might be opened up to receive your truth. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, we'd be instructed by your truth, but not just that, that we'd be the sort of people who respond aright to the things that you say to us. So we commit ourselves to you now, and Lord God, come and submit ourselves to your word. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been thinking about this group of people, mainly, if not exclusively, Jewish people, Jewish believers who live in Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem, what I guess is present-day Israel, during the time of the tribulation that is to come. And these people refuse to bow to the image of the beast that he has set up in a newly rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, that abomination of desolation it speaks about in verse 15 in this chapter. And it is an image of the Antichrist, an image of the beast. And these people refuse to bow down to it. They refuse, in other words, to embrace idolatry. Because to bow down to any other person or any other thing, no matter who he is or no matter what it is, it's idolatry, isn't it, folks? And so these people, being believers, they refuse to bow down to that idolatry. They refuse to take the mark of the beast that we read about in Revelation chapter 13. His number is 666, it says in Revelation chapter 13. And it says, let the reader understand, it is the number of man. It's the number of man. So whatever else that number denotes, it certainly represents man, it represents the system of man, it represents the system of this world. But these people we are reading about, they refuse to receive the mark, they refuse to embrace, as it were, the system of that man. the Antichrist, the system of this world. In that sense, they're refusing to be conformed to this world system. See, you cannot serve two masters. They can't, we can't. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. To do so is sin. And Jesus said, in fact, you'll either love one and hate the other or vice versa. But you cannot serve two masters. But you see, here's the problem. To refuse to, as it were, conform to the system of this world puts these people, in fact, it puts anyone at odds with the world. Therefore, the world hates them. Therefore, the world hates you. If you won't be conformed to the pattern of this world and to the system of this world, the world will hate you, Jesus said. But the good news is the Lord saves his people. The Lord saves his people. And as far as this particular people Jesus is speaking to here, this future people, as far as they are concerned, these people living in the tribulation, the Lord brings them to this place he's prepared for them. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of safety where the Lord protects them and he feeds them and he nourishes them. It says in Revelation 12, for 3.5 years. That is from the time of the abomination of desolation to the time of Christ's glorious appearing. When he comes again at the second coming, the Lord preserves them and he feeds them and he nourishes them and he keeps them in that place. Petra, Sela, the rock. He keeps them there. Just as Noah, you know, and his family were kept in that ark until the day the Lord let them out. You know that? There was no handle on the inside, you know. It says the Lord shut them in. And they couldn't get out until the Lord let them out. And the Lord didn't let them out until this new world, as it were, was ready for them to step into. And so, just as Noah and his family were kept in the ark until the day the Lord let them out, so it will be for these believers in Petra. And what we have here, it seems to me, is a wonderful picture of our salvation, the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it tells us that Petra was prepared beforehand for the Lord, by the Lord, for these people. Well, you know, the Lord was prepared beforehand for our salvation. He was foreordained for our salvation. And it's God himself who, by his Spirit, brings us to Christ. It wasn't that you woke up one morning and thought, what shall I do today? I know, I'll become a Christian. It didn't happen, you know. It wasn't that, like, you were in a meeting and somebody said, put your hand up if you want to be a Christian. I don't know. It may well be in your testimony that something like that happened. But I tell you this, if that was real, you didn't become a Christian because you decided to put your hand up. You came to Christ because by his Spirit he drew you. The work was God's. He baptizes you into Christ. It was him. A pastor might have baptized you in water, but it's God who baptizes you, immerses you into Christ, you see. Christ, who is our rock. In him, we have God's protection. In Christ, we are secure. You know, when Jesus said, they're in the palm of my hand and none can snatch them out. That's true. I believe that, do you? I know a lecturer when I was at Bible college, he said, you know, when that was put, he believed you could lose your salvation. And I think, you know, one of us pointed that out to him one lesson. He said, yeah, that's true, but you can put yourself out. No, I don't think so. I think if you're saved, you're saved. Amen. And none can snatch them out. In Christ, we're secure. And in Christ, we have all the spiritual provision we need. He feeds us spiritually upon his word, which is our spiritual food. It's our bread, it's our meat, it's our milk. And as we feed on his word, and as we remain in him, we're nourished and we're strengthened and we're built up in our faith. And yes, God who began that good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as he doesn't let these people out of Petra until the day he comes again. Just as Noah was kept in the ark until that new world was ready. So God preserves us in Christ until the day of Jesus Christ. God who saved us and placed us in Christ will keep us until that day. It's all of God. It's all of grace. And I, for one, I'm thankful for that, because I tell you this, if it was anything to do with me, I'd have lost it long ago, because I'm useless. And okay, when the going's good, we're all right, aren't we? But when the going goes bad, and it does for all of us at some point or another, I'd have lost it long ago. But it's him. It's grace. It's of God from beginning to end. So what about us then? What's our response to him for all that he's done for us? You know, we ought to abandon every idol, folks. Abandon every idol. Put away all other gods. You say, well, I never bowed down to gods. I didn't have a little shrine in the corner of my room. Yes, but we've all of us, friends, we've had gods of some sort or another. For some people, it's the car. And I tell you, you see people lovingly polishing it on a Sunday, don't you? You know, whatever. You know, I watched the last bit last night of the FA Cup, the last quarter of an hour. And I tell you, what I saw in the stands, thousands and thousands of people there in the stands, that's religious devotion to their team. It really is. See the tears of those who supported the losing team, Crystal Palace. And see the rejoicing of the Man United fans when they won. It's religious devotion. Hear the chants. Hear the hymns they sing. Hear the adulation of Rooney or the other players. You know, it's religious devotion, is that. God calls it idolatry. You gotta put away all other gods. Refuse to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Refuse to be conformed to the ways of man. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. To continue with it is a mistake. Nothing to do, it says in Ephesians 5, with the unfruitful works of darkness. These are some of the things the believer has to do. You know, there are some things the believer must not do. Not because of law. Not because it would be to break the Ten Commandments if you did them. But because of love. Because of the love you have for Christ that you only have anyway because he first loved you. There are some things as Christians we should not do. See, although we're in the world, we're not of it, folks. Are we? We belong to another kingdom now. Citizenship is in heaven. Okay, so now let's consider these believers then in Petra during the tribulation. And what I want you to try and do, you know what I try and do sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading about certain people? You know, what I try and do is put myself in their shoes. Try and imagine what it would be like to be like them. Think of David, you know, hiding out in caves and forests. You know, that'd test your nerve, wouldn't it? Think about what it was like for him. Try and put yourself in their shoes. Now, try and put yourself in the shoes of these believers locked away in Petra, just for a moment. Try to imagine the thoughts, the feelings, the longings that these people would have there. In the rock of refuge, which is Petra. See, I imagine, at least for some of them, there would be a mixture of feelings that they would have. See, the new believers, these. How do I know the new believers? Because the rapture was 3.5 years ago and they missed it. And now we're at least 3.5 years into the tribulation, but they're believers now. So they're relatively new believers, these, eh? So there they are, and I guess as new believers, they must be rejoicing in that. They must be rejoicing in the fact that God's brought them to this place of safety. So there's joy, there's rejoicing, but at the same time, they know they've missed the rapture. And so, if I were them, I would have feelings of thoughts of, well, regret. Why didn't I get it sooner? Why didn't I see it sooner? Why? And don't forget, these are from Jerusalem and present-day Israel. Why? When those evangelists in Jerusalem were coming to me with the gospel, why did I not listen to them? Why didn't I take them seriously? Why did I spit in the face of the believers in Jesus? Why did I do it? There must be a sense of regret in some of them, perhaps. But of course, now they're in this safe place, this rock place, thanks to God, thanks to his supernatural intervention in their lives, his deliverance, his provision, his protection. They're there and they're safe, but at the same time, they're human. And they know the beast is out there, and he's out to get them. And perhaps at times, they wonder if maybe somehow he is going to get into them. He is going to get at them. And so that might spark in them feelings of fear, of anxiousness. They're being fed and nourished there, thanks to God's miracle provision. But then, so were the Israelites in the wilderness when God had delivered them from Egypt. And perhaps some of these in Petra, who are now being fed miraculously by God, no doubt, in that place, perhaps like those Israelites of old, some of them may start to crave the things they had before, the things they had when they were still out there, still living in Jerusalem, still being wherever they were before, thinking of what they had before. They were put into this rock. A mixture of thoughts and feelings, perhaps. On the one hand, there's joy, there's rejoicing, there's thankfulness to God for saving them. On the other hand, doubts and fears sometimes, and even temptations. And isn't our experience sometimes like that? A bit of a mixture of things. The question is, what is the answer to that? What is it they and we ourselves need? What is it that brings joy and rejoicing and causes our faith to be established and grow? What is it? Well, faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. It's the word of God they will need, and it's the word of God we ourselves need also. In fact, in that psalm I read earlier, Psalm 91, it says this, at the end of verse 4 there, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. His truth. It's the word of God. So I imagine then that for this little community of believers, of tribulation saints, let's call them, the study of God's word will be a vital part of their community life. I don't see them all sitting around watching soap operas on telly during their evenings. Like, I think the study of God's word will be a vital part of their community life. And so, just as the Lord has done in the past, I believe he'll do the same for them. He'll place in their midst those people he appoints and enables to teach God's word to them. This is part of his provision for their feeding and for their nourishment, the spiritual nourishment. And as I said earlier, I think of scriptures, I think of that Psalm 91 will be especially precious to them when you think of it, you know, of what it actually says. There's a particular application to people like that. But you know, thinking about that, I guess the study of prophecy will be particularly important to those people then, especially prophecy that relates to the times that they are living through. Do you? I mean, think about it. They're living in the tribulation, and the Bible has a lot of things to say about what will be happening in the world during the tribulation. I'm guessing, and so, you know, I'm trying to put myself in their position. If I were one of them, I'd be especially interested in what the Bible had to say about the times that I was living in. Friends, the study of God's word has always been a vital part of the life of those who are serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says of the early believers in Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to fellowship, and to breaking of bread. And I call those things the four pillars of the church and the Christian's experience. We need them all. They devoted themselves, in other words, they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, that is to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. We need those things. The study of God's word has always been vital, vitally important to the true saints of God, to those who really want to follow Christ. And it should be a vital part of our life too. Now, I'm certain there'll be one subject in particular that will be of great interest to these believers in Petra. In fact, to all believers anywhere in the world at that point in time during the tribulation, and that is the second coming of Christ, his glorious appearing. I think that will be a subject that will be of extremely important to them. I'm certain it will, because you see, when he comes again, that will be their deliverance. When he comes again, he's going to put down all their enemies, all those who've come out against them, he is going to destroy. He's going to open up Petra and he's going to lead them out in victory. They're going to come with him to Jerusalem and they're going to see him set up his throne. They're going to see Messiah seated on the throne. And they're going to enter with him into the kingdom prepared by the Father for them from the foundation of the world, Matthew 25, verse 34. And you see, these are the things that all righteous Jews have always longed for, the kingdom of Messiah to come. And these people are going to see it. So I think that will be of tremendous importance and interest to them. And so it should be that for us, as believers living today, the rapture, the marriage of the Lamb, the second coming of Jesus Christ should be subjects of supreme interest and importance to us today. That's what I think anyway. And I've said it before, I've said it, and I cannot understand Christians who don't seem to have any interest whatsoever in the rapture, in the second coming, in any of these things. I just don't get it. Because you see, on that day, your salvation will be complete. In a sense, it's complete now, in the sense that there's nothing can be added to it. You can't add anything to it, and neither can I. It is complete in that sense. It's a done deal. But on that day, when he comes to take us home, we'll see him face to face. We'll be transformed. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll put on a resurrection body that will never ever be subject to all the distress and sickness and pain and death and all those other things that bug us in this world's situation. Our salvation will be complete. So how can you not be interested in that? That's what I think anyway. However, that said, the fact is that this whole subject, even as I said this morning, is one that can cause not only confusion, but sadly, it's a subject through which many have become deceived. I'm talking about the second coming and all of that. It's a subject through which many have become deceived. And the problem is not the subject itself. It's a great subject, well worth our attention. The problem is not with the scriptures or how they are written, how they presented to us. You know, God presided over all that. I believe that, don't you? He inspired the men who wrote it. He inspired them to write exactly what they wrote in the order in which they wrote it. And when it came together to putting together the canon of Scripture, the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New, God the Holy Spirit presided over all that too. So, in my opinion, so it's all the way it's presented to us, the way it's written, it's of God. And God, you know, I said this morning, you know, God didn't write his word in such a way as to give us this, you know, humongous riddle that we're all supposed to spend our time scratching our head and wondering about and trying to fathom it out. It's presented in such a way, this Bible, that a child could understand it with the help of the Holy Ghost. It's the professors of this world. It's the clever bods. It's them that usually struggle with it and have to come up with some alternative interpretation because it doesn't fit with the so-called intellectual minds. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with the subject. No, the problem is with people, even Christians, sometimes, some of whom are apathetic when it comes to things like this. No interest whatsoever. No interest in what God's Word has to say about this subject or pretty much anything else, really. I've met professing Christians who are like that. I don't get it. But then there's another kind of person, and they're exactly the opposite, who are so interested in Revelation and all that kind of thing that they end up totally obsessed with apocalyptic speculations. You know, and the problem nowadays is like magnified a millionfold by the internet. Because if you go on the internet, everything's out there. Do you know what I mean? Every kind of idea and theory you can come across. That's why David's always telling me to check your sources. You know, because it's true. You know, there's some websites I go on and you read something and you think, ooh, that's... And then when you think about it, you think, but is that really so? You know, and you've got to kind of do a double take on some things. Because it's all out there, you see. And there are some people who are so obsessed with the subject, they become like, you know, every new thing that comes, every time there's a blood moon, you know, it's the end of the world, you know, so, something like, you know, the kind of thing I mean. And then there are others who are interested in subjects like this, but because their understanding of it isn't grounded in God's word, they become easy prey to every new idea and every new theory that comes along, even to the point of deception. And there really is only one answer to all this. Study the scriptures. Study the word of God. You see, if our understanding of this, or any other doctrine for that matter, is grounded in God's word of truth, we shall not easily be led astray, you know. You know, this is what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's God's desire for you, that you come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, not tossed around with every wind and doctrine. Sadly, though, there are some who don't appear to have any love for God's word or any interest in it. There are some who have, let's call it, an experience-based faith, but have very little knowledge of God's word and seemingly little desire to acquire any, who would rather hear somebody say to them, God's telling me you should do this, or God's showing me that you should do that, rather than hear an exposition of some passage of scripture. Now, I don't have an issue with experiences, friends. I don't. Providing they are biblical. Providing we can say, as actually Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when people questioned them as to what was going on, they were speaking in tongues and various other things were happening, and people questioned them. What did Peter say in verse 16? He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, he could say, this experience is in the Bible. And if we can show that our experience is biblical, we'll have no issue with that. No issue whatsoever. But I tell you, if we really are full of the Holy Ghost, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to remind us and teach us what Christ has said. And where do we find that? We find it in the Word. So somebody who's really full of the Holy Ghost, I would expect them to have an interest in God's Word. But experiences alone, you see, will not protect us from falling into error. In fact, craving experiences might well lead us into error. And this has happened many times, especially with this subject of the second coming, you know. Indeed, some of the major cults today really began as a result of apocalyptic speculations. It's a fact. Seventh-day Adventism started that way. Mormonism, to some extent, did. Jehovah's Witnessism did. In fact, take Jehovah's Witnessism as an example when looking at this subject of the second coming. You see, according to Jehovah's Witness teaching, Jesus returned in 1914. Okay. Now, that was only after a failed teaching that he was supposed to have come in what was it, 1874, but since he didn't show up then, you know, the next one was 1914. Of course, Jesus didn't show in 1914 either. But what Jehovah's Witness do with that is they say it was an invisible appearing. Okay. It's an invisible appearing. I'm caricaturing it to some extent, but you go and research it. It was an invisible appearing, and it occurred in 1914. Now, the thing is this. That is a direct contradiction of what it actually says here in verse 27. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then go down to verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Amen.
They'll see it.
Amen.
Is that an invisible coming? No. But you see, what they are saying is more akin to what Jesus warns about there in verses 23 and 26. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, or do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Or if they were to say it was an invisible coming, don't believe it. Why? Because in describing his coming, the second coming we're talking about here, incidentally, not the rapture, because for these people, the rapture already happened, didn't it? 3.5 years, but they missed it. We're talking here about these tribulation saints. Okay, so what we're thinking about here is the second coming, the glorious appearing. Jesus says it'll be like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. Every eye will see. There'll be nothing secret about it. It will not be invisible. No. Every eye will see it. It will be the most visible event you can imagine. Totally different from his first advent, where he was born in a humble stable in Bethlehem. Very few people saw that. Mary, Joseph, some shepherds. No doubt the innkeeper and his wife, no doubt they were aware of it. And these wise men who came from the east, they were made aware of it. But unlike it's portrayed in the nativity plays, I didn't think they showed up the day after, by the way. And if you look carefully at the scriptures, he's a young child by the time they appear. And don't forget Herod, he killed all the baby boys up to a certain age of about two. Because he asked them when the star first appeared, you see. But the point I'm making is not many people were aware of it when it happened. Very few. But that won't be so at his second coming. Every eye will see.
Amen.
Everyone will see it. There'll be no doubt at all as to what this actually is. And this is why Jesus said, if anyone says, Luke, the Christ has come here, or Luke, the Christ has come there, don't even give it a second thought. Hasn't happened. When he returns, it will be in glory with his saints and with the armies of heaven coming with him. Look at Revelation chapter 19. This is the second coming at the end of the tribulation. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." And so it goes on, and look at Zechariah 12:10, chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. This cancels out, folks, the Jehovah's Witness teaching straight away. God's word demonstrates the Jehovah's Witness teaching is wrong. But you see, the point is, you can only know that if you read the Bible. You can only know that if you study the word. You can only know that if you take seriously the things that Jesus says. So as far as the second coming is concerned, then, in closing, it'll either be good news or bad news, depending on who you are. See, if you're one of those believers living out in Petra, it'll be fantastic. Because when the Lord returns, he'll destroy those enemies who've come out against you. He will break open Petra and lead you out in victory. You'll see the Lord go into his kingdom, set up his throne, and you'll go into the kingdom with him. So if you're one of them, it'll be fantastic. Equally so, if you're one of the tribulation saints living anywhere in the world, if you've survived the tribulation, it'll be a fantastic day for you too, because your troubles are over and the Lord has come and you're going into the kingdom with him. Or if you are one of the numberless multitude who the Lord brings with him when he comes, and listen, if you're saved, you will be one of them. If you're saved now, you'll be one of them. You'll be coming back with him. If you're saved now, truly, you'll be going up in the rapture, and when he comes again, you'll be coming back with him, dressed in white, fine white linen, and riding a white horse with him. You'll be there. Okay, well, for you, it'll be the most glorious day, won't it? A day of triumph, a day of victory. Amen. That'll be the hallelujah day of Revelation 19. It really will. But on the other hand, for the rest, for those who worship the beast, for those who receive his mark, and incidentally, people are being prepared for that even now. Seriously. I want to talk about this in a few weeks when we talk about the days of Noah. But people are being prepared and conditioned now. You really are. If you're one of them, and you take the mark. For those who rejected Christ, who would not receive the love of the truth, for the tribes and nations of this world who've rejected Christ, it says in verse 30, they will mourn on that day. They will mourn because he's coming with power and glory to judge the earth. He really is. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Oh, it'll be a dreadful day for those who've rejected Christ. In closing, then, here's something to think about this week. Verse 28, Matthew 24, verse 28. "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." What's all that about? I remember at Bible college, you know, and doing the eschatology course, and I remember the lecturer asking that question, and it were obvious he didn't know either what it was all about. Have a think about that this week and we'll pick it up at that point next time. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of these believers that, Lord God, you rescue, and Lord God, you bring to this place that you've prepared for them, and keep them there safe and secure until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. There's a picture there of this great salvation that you've brought us into. Lord God, it's not that we are doing what we were saying this morning we shouldn't do, and that is to just spiritualize Scripture and claim it's all allegory. We don't do that, Lord. We believe these are real people, and this will be something that really does happen. But Lord God, equally so, there is a picture here of our salvation in Christ, and we thank you that, Lord God, you've provided for the people of this world one who is a rock, one who is for the salvation of men, for as many who will believe. And Lord God, those who truly do believe, Lord God, who repent and come to faith in Christ, Lord God, are kept in him, kept safe, and not just saved in him, but Lord God, fed and nourished upon the word of God. And Lord, it's you that gives us a desire for your word. It's you that, Father God, gives us a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. Just as, Lord God, the newborn baby in our family, Lord God, has a desire to feed. Lord God, it's instinctive, it's built in. Lord God, so it is that the believer has a hunger and thirst for the word of God. And Lord, through hearing the word of God, through receiving the word of God, our faith is strengthened and grows. And Lord God, we thank you that in these scriptures, 66 books of this Bible, there is milk and there is meat, there is bread that, Lord God, will keep us in eternal life. And Father, I pray for each of us in this room this evening, or anybody, Lord God, who listens to this via the internet, Lord God, I pray that you will give us that real hunger and thirst for your word, and that, Lord God, you'll feed us on the pure word of God that not only builds us up in our faith, but protects us from the sort of error that, Lord God, is being pushed out more and more in these days. We've just thought a little bit about Jehovah's Witnessism and mentioned Mormonism and Seventh-day Adventism, and Lord God, there are so many others out there that, Lord God, deviations from your truth, even within the mainstream church. But Lord God, it's knowledge of your word, it's understanding of the doctrine of Scripture that protects us and keeps us safe from these things. And so, Father, we pray that you give us a love for your word and a hunger and thirst for the things of God, that, Lord God, we might be strengthened and protected in the days that we live in. Lord God, help us. Lord God, help us to live in such a way as to, Lord God, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to live as your people, to live as citizens of heaven, simply on a journey home as we live through this world, that we might be good witnesses for Christ. This we ask in his name we pray. Amen.